Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, we'll be looking at verses 23 through 33. Matthew's Gospel, beginning at verse 23 and through verse 33. If you're using the Bibles under the chairs, you'll find it on page 828. Shall we stand as the Word of the Lord God comes to us from Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 33. The same day, Sadducees came to Him, to Jesus, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked Him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second, and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at His teaching. And forever is the word of the Lord settled in heavens. It abides forever and forever. You may be seated. And will you pray with me as we ask our Lord to give us insight, understanding of His word, that it would go deep into our heart, into our soul, and that we would live it as we hear it today, as He brings it to our heart and mind for the days ahead. So shall we pray. O blessed and eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, once again we have the great and the high privilege to hear Your voice speaking to us from the sacred written Word of Scripture. And as we hear the word of truth, turn our hearts and tune our hearts to sing Your praise so that we would tell of Your grace. May You grant faith. May You grant repentance. And grant to us a deeper and more abiding love for You and for Your word, for our brothers and our sisters in the household of faith, and also a love and a burden for those who are apart from the knowledge of the truth of Christ. And Lord God, today, as many of our fellow citizens are trapped in a hostile foreign land and in fear for their lives, may You rescue them, bring them home. As many of our fellow citizens are also trapped in the hostile foreign land of the enemy of all that is true and good, may You rescue them and bring them into the land of milk and honey, to Your kingdom, where righteousness, peace, and joy rule. And may You be pleased to use us in this rescue endeavor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Another group comes to Jesus in order to make Him look foolish. The earlier group, the Pharisees, tried to entrap Him and to make Him look foolish before the crowds. They tried to trick Him into either getting in trouble with the Romans or to seem less than stellar in the eyes of the crowds, and so now another group comes. And their mission, again, is to make Jesus look foolish. Reminds me of that classic movie, in some ways, Inherit the Wind. It's been a long time since I've watched that classic movie, but there's that famous scene. Of course, the movie's based on the famous Scopes monkey trial back in the 1920s sometime. And, of course, it all revolved around the teaching of evolution that was being introduced into the public schools at the time. And there's this famous courtroom scene between the defense lawyer Henry Drummond, who was played by Spencer Tracy, and it's based upon real-life lawyer Clarence Darrow, a very famous skeptic, and he has on the stand Matthew Henry Harrison, or Matthew Harrison Brady, excuse me, played by Frederick March, and he is supposed to echo William Jennings Bryan. These two antagonists, these larger-than-life figures at the time, are now engaged in verbal sparring, so to speak. Brady has been the prosecuting attorney, district attorney, and he has been spouting off and bragging about his ability to understand scripture and so forth. Drummond, his case is really in tatters, but he comes up with a brilliant idea the night before the final day of the trial, and he calls Matthew Brady to the stand to ask him questions about the Bible, especially about the first several chapters of Genesis. And they're the classic questions that the scientists and the skeptics of those days would pose. You know, how could there be vegetation before there was sun, the sun that came on the fourth day, the vegetation on the third day? Do you really believe in a talking serpent, and where did Cain get his wife? You know, those types of questions. And Brady tries at first to be very cavalier, but he ends up having no way to answer them. He ends up looking very foolish in the eyes of the crowd, witnessing this great drama. And so when Drummond has finished his cross-examination, the once respected Brady, he's humiliated, and he's no longer able to inspire people to listen to his once enamoring orations any longer. His credibility with the public was shot. And that is the plan for that the Sadducees want to do when it comes to Jesus. The Sadducees considered the doctrine of the resurrection to be irrational, unreasonable. And if Jesus believed in life after death, he too had to be an unreasonable and irrational person. And it was their job to expose him. So the Sadducees take their turn attempting to discredit Jesus, prove that he is not someone to be followed, that he is not someone to be believed. And underlying all of these challenges that we're looking at by these religious, by these political authorities, is the authority and the credibility of Jesus. Is he someone to be believed? Is he worthy to be followed as he's examined by the best of the best? Now, of course, Scripture does show us that Jesus is worthy. He is worthy to be believed, to be followed, more worthy than we could ever imagine. And we made this point last time in Matthew, showing us as Jesus meets these challenges that he is beyond worthy. So today we want to reinforce that point, because Jesus again answers this challenge masterfully. And we also want to highlight some other very important matters that arise as Jesus answered his critics. So first, let's see what the text itself says to us. Let's get our understanding out of the text, drawing, Lord willing, correct conclusions from it. You'll notice in verses 23 through 28, the Sadducees seek to discredit Jesus as a teacher of an illogical doctrine. They want to expose him. Now, of the three gospel accounts of this episode, Matthew alone is the one that tells us that this took place on the same day that Jesus' authority was challenged. So this is a very very action-packed day. It was the same day that Jesus spoke the three parables that we've just been through, in which he indicts Israel for her failure. It's the third day of the week of our Lord's Passion, which would be Tuesday. Now the Sadducees come to Jesus. Now the Sadducees were a small but a very elite, liberal, political, religious group. They only accepted the first five books of Moses as authoritative. They denied the reality of life after death, and they denied the existence of angels. Now you wonder how they could believe the five books of Moses were authoritative and deny all that, but they did. And we're told these guys came to Jesus. No doubt they'd heard that the Pharisees had tried their hand at discrediting Jesus and failed. And these guys come, they pretend that they have a theological question that really needs an answer. And they thought that they had this airtight argument based upon an institution, a peculiar institution that God gave to Israel through Moses, known as the Levirate marriage. And this was the provision for Israel's land inheritance, in which a man who died with no surviving son to inherit his land, his brother or close relative was to marry his widow and then to produce a son, an heir, who would carry on the deceased husband's name along with the land rights. And you can see the essence of this custom in the introduction in their question in verse 24. Now, the Sadducees didn't really care about Levirate marriage. They're just using this as a hypothetical situation to try to show just how ridiculous they thought that the resurrection, that life after death, really was. This Levirate marriage was, we're told, rarely practiced in Israel. There were a couple notable times that it was used, Boaz and Ruth, for example. And they said there were seven brothers among us, and they're making it sound as though it was a real-life situation. It's possible it could have been, but it'd be very unusual. Actually, I really think they were thinking of Elizabeth Taylor and her seven husbands, although she was actually married eight times, so think about that one. Now, eventually, all of these brothers die off, and then the wife dies. And now here comes the punchline in verse 28. In the resurrection, in other words, that time after death, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. I mean, you can just picture this Sadducean delegation folding their arms saying, all right, Jesus, whose wife will she be? What do you say? Very smugly, very sure that, boy, he's going to step in it, you know. So with the questions submitted, Jesus answers, and he does it without any hesitation. And at the very heart of our Lord's answer, what he does in verses 29 through 32 is he exposes the error of theological liberalism, the errors of theological liberalism. Now, theological liberalism, by its very nature, it seeks to break away, to untether itself from two crucial anchors for embracing the truth. Jesus says, you are wrong. Other versions, you're in error. You're deceived in an error. Literally, you wander from the truth. And then he gives the twofold root of the Sadducees' error in verse 29. First of all, they have a faulty understanding of Scripture. Because you know neither the Scripture. So they have a faulty understanding of Scripture. And then secondly, they have a faulty understanding of God. Nor the power of God. Those are the two major errors that undergird theological liberalism, not knowing, not believing, not using the Scriptures properly, and then a faulty understanding of God. And then in verses 30 through 32, Jesus concisely, very succinctly, it's just amazing how in just with a few short sentences, he can just destroy this theological argument that I'm sure they spent hours, weeks, maybe even years formulating and thinking about. And Jesus does it in just a few sentences. They misunderstand the power of God in assuming that God is bound or He's limited to constructing a future age and existence on the same terms and in the same way as the present age. Essentially, the Sadducees had a similar fundamental error that all non-biblical views of God have. They made God simply another piece, another component, another cog of reality. A bigger piece, to be sure, but a limited piece just the same. And so in the Sadducees' view of reality, any future life, in their understanding, it had to operate according to the same rules as this one. And it all dovetailed to the power of God. God was bound to have a world the same as this one. He was bound to enforce the same rules about marriage in any hypothetical future world as this one. And in the mind of the Sadducees, this would have to mean chaos. Hence their scenario using levirate marriage. And they were sure that that scenario proved just how absurd, how ridiculous the doctrine of the resurrection or life after death would be. It would be a world where, you know, anything goes. And Jesus quickly dispatches the root of their error. The resurrection, which is the age in which all things will be perfectly restored, where there will be no sin, there will be no sickness, no death, no sadness. It's a time and age where everything perfectly in harmony. In that age, men and women, Jesus says, neither marry nor will be given in marriage, but, in verse 30, they're like the angels in heaven. Like the angels in heaven. So, the power of God establishes an entirely different arrangement. Men and women are still and will still be men and women. From what Jesus says here, some have concluded that men and women actually become angels or become sexless. But Jesus doesn't say that. Men and women will eternally remain men and women, male and female, only two biological genders, period. They will be like the angels in the single respect that they will not reproduce. Marriage, as it is here on earth, will not be needed in the resurrection age. Now, this does not mean there will be no love or no intimacy. It will be transformed and raised to an entirely new plane where there's no sin, no selfishness, no perversion that ruins it. Now, the concept of marriage, however, will remain in the resurrection age as the bride of Christ will be married to her Savior. But this temporary hedge of human marriage for this age will then be no more. And then verses 31 and 32, Jesus gets to their error in understanding the Scripture. They haven't learned to reason and to think God's thoughts after Him. The Sadducees don't understand the resurrection of the dead because they don't really know Scripture. Now, Christ quotes Exodus 3 and verse 6, and those are from the books that the Sadducees considered authoritative. And it's the passage where God appeared, and we've read it, where God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And once again, recall where he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Very straightforward and somewhat innocuous words. I mean, these patriarchs were long gone, dead, and buried. And with this amazing single sentence, Jesus, he clears up the air right there. God is not the God of dead people. He's the God of living people. He could not be the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, or the God of Jacob, or any other saint, if they were dead, if they were non-existent. Because the nature of God demands a belief itself in the resurrection. And the scripture reflects this. It reflects the very nature of God. And they, the Sadducees, should have seen that. We see the result of the confrontation, verse 33. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us the effect it had on the Sadducees, but notice the crowds who obviously were listening in. And I would imagine many had gathered around by this time, especially after the confrontation with the Pharisees. The crowds are even more impressed now after hearing Jesus' explanation. It says they were astonished. Strong word. They were amazed. They were blown away. I mean, they were completely overwhelmed at what Jesus had to say. And like a good preacher, it didn't take a whole long time to say it. You know, just put it out there. Well, we need to take this in. Again, another challenge. And there's a lot here. And like the previous confrontation with the Pharisees, Matthew is recording for us the main point, which is the perfection, the unblemished character of Jesus. We're seeing Christ as a spotless Lamb of God. And when he's examined, he passes every exam that's thrown at him. I mean, he doesn't just pass this challenge. No, sir. He knocks it out of the park. He proves that he has no blemishes of any kind. He's the spotless, unblemished Lamb of God. And the crowd saw it. And you and I, we need to see it. And now, in the process of Jesus answering the Sadducees, he does tell us something about humanity. He does tell us something about marriage. Some very important things. Marriage is clearly a part of the created order. It's not a human invention. It's not fundamentally a cultural convention. Though, obviously, various cultures have applied it. They have different ways to solemnize it. There's cultural expressions in the application of marriage. But as an institution, it's part of God's created order. It's not incidental. It's not disposable, dispensable. Marriage is for the pre-resurrection era. Now, our Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way, that marriage for this age was ordained for the mutual help, for the reciprocal help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue. And of course, that is the idea that it's in compliance with God's good standards and rules. And for the increase of the church with a holy seed, and for preventing uncleanness. So marriage has a very beneficial place in the life of mankind. And of course, it's exactly what we're seeing from those who study the social sciences. That when marriage is denigrated, replaced, degraded, it has disastrous effects upon a society. Confession goes on to actually speak about a very obvious truth, but this truth really needs emphasizing and protection today. Namely, it says marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. I mean, when it comes to marriage today, our culture is making a joke of it. And sadly, many in the church are making a joke of marriage. Now, just as the creation ordinances of labor and Sabbath continue in the new age, into the age to come, the resurrection age, so marriage will continue even though there will be no marrying or giving in marriage. Marriage will be fulfilled. It will be complete as far as the earthly expression of marriage and what it points to, just like the Sabbath. And labor, we have every indication in Scripture that we're not just going to sit around doing nothing in the new heavens and new earth. That whole idea of sitting on a cloud, does that interest you? I mean, to me, that maybe for a little bit. I wouldn't mind floating over, floating over Virginia for a little while. But after that's done, I want to do something. And labor will continue. We see that there will be things to do. So just like labor and the Sabbath continue, even though Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ, it will be reflective of our eternal rest in Him. We need to understand that so marriage will be reflected in the resurrection, not marriages between men and women, but marriage will continue in heaven in the form of the church, the bride, joined with her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what marriage points to now, in this age. Now, what all this will look like in that coming age, none of us can say. But it's one reason why we in the church, why even in society, we need to honor, need to uphold, need to respect, we need to conform to God's standards of marriage, because it's the picture between Christ and His people. But in addition to marriage matters, there's also something important to see about knowing Scripture that we find in this passage. Knowing Scripture is crucial to knowing God. Knowing Scripture is crucial to knowing God. Now, please get this. You cannot rightly know God apart from Scripture. You cannot rightly know God apart from Scripture. Now, the gospel is Scripture. And the gospel tells us how we know God. Christ Jesus is God, and Christ Jesus reveals God perfectly. To know Jesus is to believe in Jesus, to trust what Jesus did, to love who Jesus is. God and the Scriptures are bound up together. You cannot reject one and not the other. You cannot hold to one and not the other. And that's because Scripture is God-breathed. And it carries all of the necessary qualities and the necessary corollaries of divinity. God and Scripture are bound up together. You cannot know God apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. You cannot bypass Christ as He's presented in the gospel. Now, this isn't popular today. Many people claim they know God, yet bypass Jesus. Or bypass the Word. Or the Word is not important. As if the Word, the Scriptures, are in competition with God who gave it. But it just cannot be done. A few years ago, there was a pastor of a large 10,000 megachurch in a large city in this country, and he said this to his congregation a few years ago. He said there was a time when you would see people in the pulpit say, "Well, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to hell." He said, that's insanity. And in many ways, Because this is not what Jesus even believes. Of course, I'd be surprised at Jesus. He went on to say, and so the key is that you believe in God. And whatever your path is to God, I celebrate that. There are modern Sadducees, even today, filling pulpits, bypassing Christ, bypassing His Word. But it never works. Now, there's a more subtle truth I think we need to extract from Jesus' answer here to the Sadducees. I think a lot of people assume or they expect the Bible that it must spell out everything to be believed exactly. You know, like the Bible has to have a top 10 list of things to believe and list it out. And anything that's not on that list, well, it's not true, for example. You've probably heard people say, I know I have, that you don't find the word Trinity in the Bible. And the underlying idea is that, you know, the Trinity probably isn't true. You don't find the word atonement. Well, you may find it in English translations, but you don't find the word atonement in Scripture, covering. You don't find the term hypothetical union or the hypostatic union in the Scriptures. And therefore, because the Bible doesn't explicitly say it, it must not be true. Now, those kind of statements are, and please, I'm not being mean here. Those statements are ignorant. They fail to understand how the Bible sets forth truth. And so the point for us to get here is that Christ Jesus holds you, He holds me, responsible to come to the right conclusions, that is, to make the right deductions, the right inferences based upon God's Word, even though these may not be explicitly stated. He expects us to make the right deductions, to come to the right conclusions based upon Scripture. Now, some of you are probably saying, well, now how fair is that? Well, it's right, it's fair, because God has given you His Word, He's given you His Spirit, and His Word contains all that you and all that I need to know about living for the Lord and for His glory. The Spirit guides into the truth, either directly or indirectly. See, none of us will be able to stand before God and be able to say, well, I just didn't know I was supposed to know these things. Because the Lord gives us everything we need to know to understand the truth. Now, notice again, Jesus went to the passage about God appearing to Moses in the burning bush, Exodus 3. And that was a passage that was written, it was designed to show Israel how God had revealed Himself to Moses in order to lead them out of bondage from Egypt. It was authenticating Moses as God's divine representative. It was not a passage that was designed to explicitly teach about the resurrection of the dead. I mean, the word resurrection is not even mentioned in Exodus 3. You don't see God telling Moses, you know, I'm going to raise my people from the dead after they die and after they come out of Egypt. I mean, the passage mentions nothing at all about the resurrection. And yet Jesus held the Sadducees accountable to understand from that passage that the resurrection of the dead was a reality. The resurrection may not be overtly mentioned, explicitly mentioned in Exodus 3, but it's there. You know, it's like grandma making her famous spaghetti sauce, you know. You sit there and you go, grandma, is there garlic and onions and mushrooms in there? I don't see them. And she goes, oh, grandma says, they're in there. Oh, they're in there. And when you taste it, they're in there. The resurrection is in there. Not on the surface, but it's there. And you and I are responsible to see it by the work of the Spirit. And He gives us help. He gives us the Word, He gives us Spirit, He gives us teachers, He gives us others, shoulders for all of us to stand on. And of course, that's one reason why we are exhorted over and over again that we are to meditate on the Scriptures day and night. And that's just a way of saying continually. Thinking about Scripture. The Sadducees didn't know the Scriptures. They did not know. They did not understand the power of God. Now, in one sense, who really does understand the power of God? In terms of knowing how or even why or when, all of those things. But Jesus is talking here about knowing the power of God in the more general sense of how it relates to the nature and to the being of God. We're not able to understand everything about the power of God, but we can understand that God is powerful over everything that exists. Our understanding of God as God means that He is the source of everything. And that means that He controls, that He determines, that He can do anything that He wants. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. You know, as the Catechism puts it so well, God can do all His holy will. We fail to understand the power of God when we think of God like the Sadducees did, that God is contained, that He's also a piece of the material created world, that He's under the control of some reality or some command or some law, as if God is subject, let's say, to the eternal laws of gravity or even possibility or to cause and effect or to what can come back to life or what cannot. That God's subject to that. God is the God of what is possible. He's the God of possibility. Possibility submits to God. Nothing contains, nothing controls God. We don't tell God what to do. He tells us what to do. And the Sadducees, they thought that the doctrine of the truth of the resurrection of the dead, that it was absurd because they looked at God as subject to the space-time requirements of this earth. We do the same thing. We think of God as subject to what is possible, to what's impossible. We consider God off of that subject to science. We are accustomed to a uniformitarianism in this world, and there is a certain uniformitarianism, and we think God is subject to the way that the world works. But Scripture tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Uniform laws exist. They're expression of God's nature. But so does the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit because of what Christ Jesus did. There's a spiritual power at work in the gospel, in the Word of God. Do we expect the power of God to be manifest through His Word, through the gospel, through the proclamation of it? Or does we just expect things just kind of keep rolling along as they always do? Have we sunk into the rut of thinking that the gospel is pretty sedate, fairly safe, doesn't change lives, you know, today the way it did Peter's or Paul's or Augustine's or Luther's or even many in this room? Knowing the power of God involves hearing, seeing, believing, communicating the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to see the power of God? Speak the gospel. That's the power of God. Start expecting the gospel to change lives. Expect the gospel to change your life. And when you do that, the gospel becomes, it's not a tool to get what you want. It's a means to glorify God. A way to enjoy Him forever. And you know, when you truly understand what Jesus teaches, who He is, you cannot but be astonished and amazed. No one is required to understand the depths or the complexities, the intricacies of theology in order to trust Jesus Christ as Lord, as God's Son, as the Savior sent to bear away the sins of the world. You don't need a theology degree to become a Christian. Simply believing the good news that Jesus, God in the flesh, has borne sins in His own body on the cross. That's why the cross is so powerful. What the law could not do, what human action and human performance cannot ever do, the cross is done in Christ. It makes you right with God because of what Christ has done. No one's required to be able to explain how they were born in order to be born. You do need to know Christ as He's presented in the gospel. But now, there are some things that are very foundational and very fundamental to growing from a childlike faith to maturity in the faith, something these Sadducees should have had. Knowledge of God. A true understanding of Scripture. They're fundamental to faith. Reject them and faith fizzles. You may have been wrestling with some tough issues. Maybe they've tied you up in intellectual and theological knots. Well, Jesus has the answer. You know, though, for most people, the answers to the tough questions are, and the tough questions themselves, are not intellectual. The real issue is spiritual. It's a matter of the heart. Apparently the Sadducees were not impressed with Jesus' answer. Didn't fit their paradigm. Their hearts were hardened. But those whose hearts were not hardened were amazed at what Jesus said. So I'll ask you, are you amazed with Jesus? Does His answer fit your paradigm? Does His Word become your paradigm? Are you understanding the Scriptures? Do you grasp the power of God? Resurrection is true. It's true because God is the God of the living. Are you one of the living? O Lord, our God, whose Word is true and is right about all things, do we ever attempt to stand in judgment of Your Word? And do we expect that it passed the bar of our own fallible reasoning and understanding? Do we, O God, reduce You to the level of man, place limits on You? Do we doubt Your power? Help us to live, to move and to think so as to show your glory and your grace in our life. In those times that we are alone, in the times that we are with others. And whatever tough questions anyone here today might have, whether it be about life or about truth, about the life to come, may you grant them the answers that are found in your word, the word of truth. And as they come to the truth, may they see the one who is truth, who is the way, who is the life. May they see Christ Jesus. O guide us, O thou great Jehovah. We are truly pilgrims in this land. We are truly weak, but you are mighty. Uphold us, O God, with your powerful hand, O God of the living, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.